All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for time to gather this morning. Lord, thank you for Lord, the life and breath that you gave us this morning, the strength to come and to gather. Lord, I thank you for those that are here. I thank you for the work that you've done in them, Lord, and their desire to hear more about who you are and what you've done. And I pray that, Lord, we trust that, Lord, you will honor that faithfulness, Lord. Is that the more that we hear your word and your truth, it works in us and it helps us. It gives us strength, Lord. It sustains us and reminds us of the work that you are doing. Lord, we're so grateful that you are working even though we are sleeping and not paying attention, maybe are distracted, Lord, or if we fall to apathy, you are working for our good. And what great news that is. So we thank you for that, and I pray that you would reveal that all the more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, main point five. I remember we said there was an overarching theme to the fifth point of doctrine. Does anybody remember what that is? What's the overarching theme of main point five?
Preservation.
The preservation of the saints, right? Preservation of the saints. In the opening articles of the fifth main point of doctrine, we saw that we have to acknowledge the presence of sin and our continual struggle with sin in this life as a believer. Article 1 captured kind of these two complementary truths. We saw that though we've been delivered from the dominion of sin, we are not delivered entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. And why was it important for us to confess that truth? Does anybody remember Article 1? Why is that important? Was it important? Why is it important for us to confess?
Keep us humble.
So part of it is to keep us humble, right? Definitely to keep us humble. Why is it important for us to understand that, yes, though we are delivered from the dominion of sin, we're not entirely delivered from the flesh and from the body of sin? A proper expectation of what the Christian life should look like, right? So we're already being informed that we should not expect to just see no more sin in our lives when we come to Christ, right? Nobody in here has had that experience, correct? No saint has ever had that experience. This great reality must change our attitude towards sin, right? The reigning power of sin has been broken, and we who are united to Christ ought to live in light of that great reality. But nevertheless, Romans 7 follows Romans 6. And in chapter 7, we see that even for Paul, the continuing reality of sin in the Christian life should produce a greater dependence on Christ for the grace that we need. The reality of our sinful flesh and our struggle against it should not leave us without any rejoicing, for we can, with Paul, declare, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in Article 2, John walked us through the reality that believers continue to experience in this life, acknowledging daily sins of weakness, daily sins of weakness and blemishes that cling to even our best works. So daily sins of weakness, that means you sin every day, right? And that there are blemishes that cling to even our best works. Why is that an important truth for us to acknowledge? Start with the first one. Why is it good for us to confess that you sin daily?
I think all of them just point us back to the one who preserves us.
Right.
That we have to rely on him who preserves us and work for us.
Right. Is it upsetting to realize that we sin every single day? Yeah, it's upsetting. Right? But the problem is that it's not just that we have the information that we sin daily and that even our best deeds are blemished. It's so that it drives us to what Jerry said, right? We have to have as Anthony said with the first article, have a proper understanding of what the reality of the Christian life looks like. And that Article 2 goes into a little bit more detail so we see really what that looks like. We sin every day, and even our best deeds have blemishes. They're tainted with sin. It's so that we understand who's the one who's truly willing and working that we would turn and run to Christ. Because we're often tempted by the idea that we might be able to present to God our good works as part of our salvation. We're constantly tempted by that. By nature, we're wired to think that salvation comes by works of the law. We need to be reminded continually that Jesus fulfilled the law for all his people because we could not and would not do it for ourselves. So Article 2 reminds us that all of our good works are stained with sin. None of them in themselves are fit to present to God. And as John said before, we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord in light of this truth. Humble ourselves before him because he's our Savior, right? He is our righteousness and he is our boast. And both of these articles have set us up for what we'll look at in Article 3. After hearing these two biblical truths, really, humility should be produced in our hearts. The reality of our dependency should be awoken as we see the frailty and weakness we still bear, even though God has delivered us from the dominion of sin. There's been much debate throughout church history regarding what the believer is capable of and responsible for in the Christian life. And it grieves me that there are those who've made much of our capability and made very little of God's power in the life of the believer. But brothers and sisters, to get this wrong is to rob Christ of his glory. And honestly, it robs you of the comfort and rest that is yours. And so let's read main point 5, Article 3, God's preservation of the converted. So we see a because word, and that's why I went through Article 1 and 2 to remind us where we're coming from. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. And so, what we're seeing is that our continual struggle with sin is not the exception, but rather the norm. And I think many of us may have grown up in church settings that made you feel as though any struggle with sin is not the norm. You're the exception. If you're struggling with sin, you are the exception to what the Christian life is, which is an insane, insane assertion. The very idea that struggle with sin is unusual, it's a lie of your flesh and the devil to make you lose hope in Christ and settle for works of the law. Sadly, too often we resort to working rather than resting in Christ when faced with our sin. Christ, not our good works, is our refuge. The true reality of the Christian life is a perpetual acknowledgement of our sinfulness and a constant fleeing to Christ for grace and his righteousness. This is exactly what our flesh and the devil wants us to forget. He wants us to think about our sins and need for righteousness as something that can be accomplished by our own hands and our own working. You see, it's only due to God's faithfulness and grace that believers are strengthened and enabled to continue in the state that God brings us into when we are regenerated. The good news of the gospel is not only that God has provided atonement through Christ for us. It is not only that he has brought us by the Spirit into fellowship with God through Christ, but it is also that God remains faithful, as we saw in Article 3, but God is faithful and merciful in preserving us within that fellowship. Though we still sigh and groan under the reality of our indwelling sin, we long for the day when we will be completely delivered and reign with the Lamb of God in glory. That's the expectation of God's people. We are to look forward to when we are glorified and delivered from this body of death. For as long as we have to sojourn in this pilgrimage, we must contend with the powers of darkness and mortify the flesh. But brothers and sisters, Article 3 reveals to us that if we had to do any of these things in our own strength, it would be a hopeless case. We actually sing this truth in the hymn A Mighty Fortress when it says, "Did we in our own strength confide?" So saying, if we did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. any true believer who is honest with themselves acknowledges the truth of this hymn, saying, if I put my trust in my strength, every effort would be a losing battle. If it were not for Christ as my advocate, I'd have no hope. Perseverance is not something believers do by themselves. It is something they do in and through the power of Christ. Another way to think about it is this. Perseverance for the believer is only possible because of the preservation of God. The perseverance of the saints is linked to and held firm by the faithfulness of God. During the time that the canons were written, the writers of the canons were combating the prevalent notion arising that God's faithfulness depends on man's faithfulness. What awful good news for anyone who comes to see their own wretchedness and inability and weakness. Because what would happen if you believed that God's faithfulness depends on your faithfulness? When you sin, what happens?
Despair.
What'd you say? I've lost it, right? Constantly wavering, wondering, do I have the right works? Do I have enough works? And that is exactly the problem. One, it's unbiblical, and two, it's illogical. Praise God that he never forsakes the work of his own hands. God has shown himself to be Savior, and he has declared that he will indeed save his people. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In John 10, we see Jesus point to himself and to his Father to indicate that there's a double protection for the child of God. They cannot be snatched out of his hands, nor out of the hands of his Father. Not even Satan is capable of doing anything to the child of God. And again, we see this truth sung in A Mighty Fortress when it says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, what does it say? For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And what is that truth? The gospel. He has willed that he is going to save, right? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, because it does. It does threaten to undo us. And as Article 3 says, if we were left to our own devices, we would fall. We would not be able to stand in it. But we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. This is why we know that perseverance is not something believers do by themselves. And I wonder if we're hearing that this morning. Do you hear that? That perseverance is not something you must do by yourself. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What a comfort. He doesn't ascend into heaven and wish us luck on our journey. Good luck, I hope you make it there. I hope to see you in the end. What kind of Savior is that? To go through all he went through for him to say, I might see some of you there, I don't know. He's not, if I was there at the ascension and he said that to me, that's not a Savior. He's not a Savior. Because he's not saving. He's just hopeful he can save. That's not a Savior. That's a trier. I don't know what word it would be.
Steve, so the minds of those that oppose this teaching, salvation is based on the human, not God.
Yeah, it's basically that ascension. Jesus is like, I did the best I could. I did my part. Good luck. We see this at the end of Jesus' great commission to disciples when he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What an incredible pledge of faithfulness and loyalty. And it's not up to you or me alone. It's up to God who guarantees us the victory. But brothers and sisters, I don't want us to be ignorant to the reality of the enemies that we will assuredly face in this life. Article 3 makes us aware of three enemies that Christians face. What are those three enemies? the world, the, what was it? Yeah, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, the context of these enemies mentioned in Article 3 is for us to know that we could not face them in our own strength, right? So in these three things, we are in need of God's preservation. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this article, even just today, coming to listen to a sermon, right? For us to understand that we're not going to hear about, we're not going to have the law put in front of us and hear of our sin and then go, all right, I got to figure out how to beat this sin now. I got to figure out how to work my way through it. That's Article 3 has told you that's a losing battle. So hopefully we can lay that to rest. So the first one is the world, right? In John 15, 18, Jesus tells his disciples that the world hates them. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So a very important thing to take away just from this text is that line. The world hates you. It's very important for us as believers to understand that truth, that the world hates us. It is very possible that many of us do not feel hated by the world, right? Do you feel like you walk around feeling hated by the world? But we can't rely on our feelings for the truth. Satan is most cunning, and he will certainly make it seem as though the world is friendly toward you. But God in his word presents us with the facts. The world hates you. So let us trust his words and flee to him for protection. For 1 John 4:4 tells us, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We know that the flesh is another foe that we face. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, which means against God, right? Not just against that person of the Trinity. The desires of the flesh are against God, against the spirit, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to. So Paul's letter to the Galatians tells us that we bear flesh that is against God. And because we now have new hearts and new desires, we bear flesh that is against us. Right? Does that make sense? Do you guys follow that reasoning? Your flesh seeks to keep you from doing the things that you now want to do as a new creation. So your flesh hates you. Paul spoke about his own flesh and how he was tormented by a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thorns and the weaknesses of our flesh teach us to rely on God's grace, as we are being encouraged in today's article. We have to remember that God sustains us. We don't sustain ourselves. It is in our weakness that we find we can have confidence, for it is God who wills and works. God's power is made perfect in weakness, for it is no longer in our striving, but rather in the power of God. And lastly, we saw the devil as one of our great enemies. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians about the reality of the devil, saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter indeed does issue this warning to the persecuted believers. But in the context of these words, Peter also said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It should come as no surprise that Peter was aware of the dangers of the devil, right? But also the power of God to protect his people. If you remember in Luke 22, during the Passover meal, what does Jesus predict about Peter? His denial, right? In verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, in one sense, Peter did indeed fail as he denied Christ three times, but not in the way that we would probably think. In one sense, his faith did fail when Peter denied Christ, but his faith did not fail in the sense that repentance came after that failure, right? Christ told Peter, because we see the difference between when Judas realized what he did and when Peter realized what he had done. Judas had a worldly sorrow, right, that literally led him to his death. But Peter realized the grace that had been given to him and repented. And really, Christ told Peter that he would hold on to him even when he would fail. That's what he said in his prayer. You guys remember what he says. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus was not saying, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but I'm not sure if you're going to deny me." Right? That would make Jesus not sovereign and also kind of crazy. He predicts this denial and he prays that his faith would not fail, meaning that he would not fall away, that he would not be like seed among the path where the word was sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the joy that was sown in them. Jesus said, "I pray that your faith would not fail," in the sense of that you would fall away. And he says, "when you have turned again," meaning when he has repented. And it was from this failure that Peter probably became very aware of the power of the devil, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, and how he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But yet, even more so did Peter become aware that we can and should humble ourselves, as he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so we see we have these three enemies, right? The world, our flesh, the devil. But in all these three things, we see that God, in his word, gives us exact provisions to know that resting in him, hiding ourselves in him, entrusting ourselves to him, realizing that he is the one who is going to protect us from these things. He doesn't tell us to go out and fight the devil. He says to be watchful, right? He doesn't tell us to go and fight the devil. He doesn't tell us to go fight our flesh on our own, right? We even see that Paul understands the struggles he has in his own flesh are for the reason he would not become conceited, and that he would realize that in his weakness, he would be strong through the power of God. But all these things in the article, as you see, lead up to the point where it stops and it says, "But God is faithful," right? Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, right, our flesh, and because of the temptations of the world and Satan, our three foes, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if we were left to our own resources. But God is faithful, right? But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. I wanted to take a moment and look at these three enemies that we will face for a few reasons. One, because the scripture tells us that they're real enemies. Two, for us to see these enemies as foes that we cannot fight in our own strength. And three, for us to see that God is faithful. That God is faithful, as Article 3 tells us, mercifully strengthening us in the grace once conferred on us and powerfully preserving us in it to the end. Our three sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, are very real enemies. So real, in fact, that we cannot persevere in the face of their attacks by our own strength. However, we shouldn't fall into despair, For didn't Jesus say to Peter, Jesus didn't say, I have prayed for you with the hopes that your faith should not fail. By no means. Jesus said, I prayed that your faith would not fail. It's not going to. In Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd, Christ promised his disciples this concerning the sheep which the Father gave to the Son. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can you imagine having heard John 10 being told of your denial? It comes to light, but then realizing how God has held you through this. All these things linked together. It's the same for you, brothers and sisters. That's why I'm asking you to imagine it. It shouldn't be that hard. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10:28-29. Jesus knows how weak the sheep are and how strong the enemies are. Yet this does nothing to discourage Christ from speaking these words, for he knew that the sheep given to him would not perish. And why would the sheep not perish? 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, because the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Would God, being the God he is, having elected us from eternity, having sent his Son to die for us, and having poured out his Spirit on us, then turn his back on us and leave us on our own in the face of Satan's attacks? No, God does not leave us on our own, for having started his work of redemption in us, he also brings it to completion. It does not depend on me, but on God, and that is why we are so safe. Though we bear great weakness, we are held by a great God. And let's think about this text together. We preached on this text probably last year. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. What does this text tell you about God? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Tender. Compassion. What does this tell us that God, what does God know?
Tom said we're weak.
Yeah. Oh, I wasn't sure. I couldn't hear. Yeah. He knows we're weak, right? And that's where his compassion is displayed, is that he knows we are weak, and yet he does not do what we really think should happen. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. So what does God do when he sees your weakness? Is it the cause for God to reject you and forsake you? It would seem as though, but that's not the case with our God. The bruised reed, though useless to the natural man, will not be rejected or discarded by God because they are his. For he is merciful and gracious to the brokenhearted and the weak. For God knows that those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. This isn't just an accusation against us and our weakness. This is also an acknowledgement that God knows this. Right? He knows that we are weak. This is why he holds us up by the merits of Christ. And this is why he knows that he must do everything. He says, I'm Savior. And if he is to save, he knows what he must do because he knows how weak we are. And that is so comforting. Otherwise, he can't. He's a God. He as God is a liar, and he's no God then. We either have to accept this truth wholeheartedly or reject the whole system altogether, because he cannot be God, claim to be Savior, a perfect Savior, and be unable to keep those who he says are his. Does that make sense? And as we know, the Apostle Paul knew so well the sufferings of this life. As we know, he experienced persecution in many different forms. And the attacks that these could make on the faith of a Christian. Yet we know what Paul says in Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? All I heard were the three enemies, right? The three enemies. Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as we saw earlier, Jesus ends his great commission by saying, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We also see in Jesus' words to his disciples regarding his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And Paul, in referring to our weakness, to the power of sin and our failures in the law, declares, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. That's 1 Corinthians 15:57. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7, we are reminded that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, right? We being the jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is why 2 Timothy 4:18 tells us that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so many people wonder, what is the secret to the Christian life? It's no secret. It's the gospel. It's what God has done, is doing, and will do to bring to pass the fullness of our salvation, meaning being delivered from these bodies of death. Only in Christ and only in light of the gospel. Because Christ loved and loves sinners, we can go about the challenges of the Christian life carrying the peace that Christ has earned for us. He has not promised us a life of ease and comfort in this world, but he has promised to be with us during this pilgrimage. As he said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And with this, we should have great hope and joy and comfort to carry on in this Christian life. Though we have these very real three enemies, God is faithful. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we close? Pray. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. Lord, it's not something you decide to do or feel like doing. It's who you are. You are faithful. And Lord, that's so alien to us. We have to try to be faithful. We are faithless at times, but it is so encouraging, Lord, to know that you are steadfast in your love. Lord, when you set your love upon your people, it wasn't just a small bit of love that had to grow. It was the fullness of your love. And when you made a promise, you were not unsure as to whether or not you would be able to uphold that promise. You made the promise to us to hold us and keep us to the end and deliver us to be with you, Lord, in your presence. Because you knew that you are God. You have power over everything. You control everything. You are a sovereign Lord over all. Nothing can stop you from doing what you have set your will to do. And Lord, you have set your will to save sinners. And to save sinners that come to you in faith. trusting in the merits of Christ. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your resolve, your kindness, your willingness to send Christ and Christ's obedience, Lord, so that we can be the beneficiaries of all that is good in you. And so we thank you for this. And I pray, Lord, that we would just continue to be encouraged by these truths all the days of our lives, telling this to one another, seeking after it, wanting to see it more. You would be showing it to us more in your word as we hear it in songs about you, Lord, and from each other. And so we thank you for all the good graces that you give us as you continue to carry us, Lord, till we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.